All right, well, sorry to have had to cancel Wednesday, but I'm not sad that we did. By the time about 7 o'clock rolled around, it was nasty, nasty outside of my house, so I know it was nasty down here too, but glad y'all are here this morning. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we got down through most of verse 18 last time. Lori Hawes said to make sure and tell y'all hi. They're doing okay. Tim, Jen's dad, had some heart issues and stayed overnight in the hospital. He's having some more tests done on Monday. So you can pray for him. Otherwise, Lori and them are doing all right. Also, Nancy Grimmer said to make sure and say hi to y'all. So, hi. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. Let's pray. Father, once again, happy to come here. Lord, thank you for the safety on the roads. I didn't hear of anybody getting smashed up here this week and with things the way they were. I know I didn't enjoy much driving this week, and so I appreciate safety. And we pray today you'll help folks as that are maybe trying to still get here. Those that are a little under the weather, we appreciate being watching over us with Christmas goings on, people again on the roads and stuff, and we just ask that you'll bless now today. It's been an interesting year, Lord, as we start to close one out here in just a few days. We look forward, Father, to seeing what you're going to do in 2021. You've worked some things here in this year. Many things in our favor. There have been aggravations, and we've seen some things in our country that, in honesty, we didn't think we'd ever see. But here we are, Lord, and we pray you'd help us to stay strong. We pray you'd help what is preached and taught today, but this hour particularly, Father, for this prayer would be of help to people. And Lord, we don't need any more chinks in our armor than we already have. So we ask that you'll help us to strengthen those places. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. So in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus, we talked about this all last time. Their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. And we close with talking about things that you can do with the faith. You err in the faith. And we talked about those passages, those cross-references. Saying that the resurrection is past already, and so we talked about the suppositions and the allegorizations of the amillennial position, and basically the postmillennial position is no better. The Bible is laid out in a premillennial fashion with everything going downhill until Jesus Christ comes back and reigns in the millennium. And things are wonderful, except for the fact that at the end of it all, the world still rebels against the Savior. And he still has to destroy them with the fire that comes out of his mouth. But in verse 18, saying that the resurrection's past already, it's not. Christ arose, and you rose spiritually. But the resurrection, he's talking about the literal, physical, visible resurrection is yet to come. Amen? And his past already, and those guys, it says, overthrow the faith of some, so your faith can be overthrown. I'd like to pick that up for a second and just touch a few verses with it, because it's important that you be strong in faith. Now, it's one thing to say it. It's another thing to be it, right? Look in, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. You may have seen some of these verses in the last couple of weeks, but it's all right. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. To just be reminded. And sometimes the reason the Lord gave us words is because we don't remember things as well as we think we do. And you need to, your mind works on the basis of words. Most of you think in some measure in words. And so the words have to be revisited because words carry meaning. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and notice verse 5, 1 Corinthians 2, 5, where it says, let's start with verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." Men speak words in a different way than God does. but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The news is read in a different tone and manner of words than preaching comes across, than teaching of the Bible comes across. It's intended to be that way. Verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Your faith should stand in the power of God and not the wisdom of men, whether those men are talking about God's words or God's things or not. Your faith has to stand in the Word of God. Your faith has to stand in the power of God, the wisdom of God. Notice another passage along this line, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. For these reasons, you need to be strong in the Bible. You need to be strong in doctrine. You need to, you know, I don't know what happened along the way. I'm not sure why the emphasis got turned off or turned down. But doctrine is one of the most important things you get because it specifies words. Now, if somebody gets off and is teaching doctrine that's not based on the Word of God, then you've got a problem. But the reason Bible believers should have a leg up on folks is we have a leg up on the truth. And the reason we have a leg up on the truth is because the truth comes to us in words, not thoughts, not just precepts, but the precepts come to us in words. And so that's the reason the Word is the center for us. We don't even know our Savior without the words. You don't know God without the words. So it's the Word. Now notice 1 Peter chapter 1 and go on down to verse 20. And we'll look there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, Jesus Christ. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, a God that can raise his son from the dead, you ought to be able to have faith in him. And so twice you've seen how this morning that your faith is to rest in the Lord, not men. Look, if you will, to a couple other places. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's one thing to talk about being strong in faith, and it's one thing to emphasize faith, but sometimes folks even lose the basis of what faith is. Faith cometh by hearing. Well, you hear... Sure, you hear music, you hear noise and all that kind of stuff, but you hear words. It's the words that matter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, notice verse 2, Paul sent Timotheus, our brother, minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Now, there's reason to say that, just to mention that there are things that we believe that sound a little crazy if you don't have a basis in the Word of God. I mean, really, you're gonna be instantly changed in the moment of the twinkling of an eye. This mortal is going to put on immortality and we're going to fly away? Really? Well, yeah, that's what the Bible says. And so as crazy as it sounds, I mean, Noah's flood did happen. As crazy as it sounds, God did create the heavens and the earth by His Word. And so, again, I mean, if the world gets you out of the Bible and then starts hammering you for what you believe, if you don't then go back to the Bible to re-fortify your mind, you'll wind up getting moved off of what the Bible says. And so it's about the Word, so you need to be comforted concerning your faith. Look in verse 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. Now, sometimes it's afflictions that move you. And folks struggle with afflictions because you can't help but wonder why. You may not speak it in a sassy, resentful tone, but everybody at one point or another asks themselves why. Well, you should not be moved in your faith by these afflictions for yourselves. Know that we're appointed thereunto. Now, you wouldn't know that without the Bible. You wouldn't know that at some level, and I don't mean that the Christian life is all suffering, because it's not, right? None of us have experienced that. But there are enduring sufferings. And one of the things that you would miss is sometimes those challenges that sometimes last a part of a lifetime or even a whole lifetime, And some folks are under a yoke for their whole lives. Sometimes you forget the fact that when you got saved, the Lord called you to that. And so it's easy then to resent that affliction, to resent that yoke, to resent that burden, and then it's easy to get off and basically resent it, be bitter about it, and let your faith go. Resent God so you don't want to hear anything else from God, right? So he says, for yourselves, verse 3, know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation even as it came to pass. And you know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. And so you don't want your labor, his labor, to be in vain. And you don't want to let your faith go, because he just said right there that that's... we've talked about the flesh so much, but the devil uses the flesh to get you off. Now look in chapter 3 while we're nearby, verse 10. Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Maybe you're at the point in your Christian life where things just need to be perfected. Maybe you have the major, the major pillars down, and that's all great. Except some of those major pillars get a little shaky sometimes, and you have to go back and refortify. Whatever else is the case, you're never done. There's always perfection to go to. And so you're never as strong as you can be. You're never really as strong as you should be. And so keep your faith in mind. Keep your faith to build that faith. Don't let it be overthrown, which is where we started. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. I'm not going to hammer this all morning, but just a reminder, you've come through a Christmas season, and this is a time that, most Christians would think that faith would be fortified and strengthened. A lot of time it's not, because there's so much mythical fable nonsense in it. And so, folks, what you need is the Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward all, toward each other, aboundeth. I'm not going to get off on the charity thing, but notice, because your faith groweth exceedingly. Your faith should never cease to grow. It's never like you just have enough. Your bucket's full and you don't need any more. It's not like that. It's not like that at all. Let me just give you a couple more. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1 real quick. 2 Peter chapter 1. In fact, this will be the last one for this. 2 Peter chapter 1. In case you don't know, you just keep adding to it. Notice that really faith is the first step, and as important as that faith is, there are subsequent things that are built on top of faith. So notice verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, as valuable as faith is, it gets you everything. It gets you all of your standing. It gets you to heaven. It gets you saved. And, faith so powerful that one-time belief saves you for good, right? And yet you still have your life to live. And so add to your faith virtue. Good old down-home basic righteousness, right? And to virtue, knowledge. Now, we would like sometimes to have the knowledge before we live it. But you're called to do right before you even know it all or understand why. So add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance. It's not enough to know. You have to know when your knowledge should bend a little bit. It comes with understanding. It comes with wisdom. It comes with experience. We're not wholly rigid. That's why the Lord left leeway in some things. He didn't tell us the precision by which we should conduct a worship service. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. How we do things, whether we should have Sunday school or not. How exactly the Bible is taught in the sense of, well, do we do it in Sunday school or do we do it in church or whatever? It just doesn't say that. It doesn't tell us how many deacons to have for a congregation of a certain size. He leaves certain things in latitude. What kind of diet you adopt that's no longer dictated. What kind of doctor you go to, that's no longer dictated as such. The Lord gives leeway. And for some issues of, you know, people always talk about gray areas. How, if you're talking about long hair, well, how long is long? Well, there's some pretty good ideas, but let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Does one day, should one day be esteemed above another? I mean, should a Christian celebrate Christmas at any level? Be your own judge. I'll preach the truth to you. You read the Bible, you read some history, find out where Christmas came from, and be willing to face the truth and then decide what you're going to do with Christmas, right? Easter bunnies, I'll just kill them, but whatever. But the point is, everybody has to be fully persuaded in their own mind. The Lord didn't dictate. What folks would like would be if God would dictate everything so that then they could disobey, which is what always happened under law. But still we resent being given the privilege of living unto God in some things where He didn't give us rules. And so maybe some of those rules are supposed to come because you love Him and you decided in your own conduct that that's not for you. Right? I got off on that, didn't I? Verse 6. Knowledge, to add to your knowledge, temperance, to temperance, patience. Add to patience, godliness. So beyond virtue, there's godliness that's added after patience is added, and after temperance is added, and after knowledge is added. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. Sometimes it's tough to be kind. It's interesting that that comes relatively late in the list. If you're adding stuff up, you'd think, you know, first thing folks say is, well, a Christian should at least be nice. Well, I'm for being nice. But nice is not necessarily the first thing. I'm not suggesting you should be mean and ugly and nasty. I'm just suggesting that, you know, there may be some things that you need first. Add your to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. Well, that's a species of, that's Christian love. Christians loving each other. And that comes last. It apparently is a big deal because it's added last in a structured process of starting with somewhere and having to end with somewhere else. It ends with charity. So loving the brethren is not always easy. So you better get to work on some of those other things before you just presume that you're doing all you can for your brethren. Right? Okay, so there's that. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. And so the statement there was, if you get wrong Bible teaching in verse 17, even about things that involve eschatology, that is latter-day stuff and prophetic stuff, it can lead you to a place where your faith is overthrown. And so that whole sequence of verses was about not allowing your faith to be overthrown. Now, then we go to something else, kind of another a phase of this passage. It says, verse 19, okay, nevertheless, I mean, with all that said and the fact that some people's faith is overthrown, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Now, you know what that is, right? Just to make sure everybody's on the same page, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Make sure everybody is clear on what the foundation is. 1 Corinthians 3, notice verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So if you're in Christ and you're a Christian, the foundation is laid. And furthermore, in verse 19 of 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. I mean, it's not just laid, it stands sure. And this is how the Lord phrases it. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. It's a two-point thing. The Lord knoweth them that are His, one. And two, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Okay, the foundation of God standeth sure. If you're saved, God knows you. Okay? The Lord knoweth them that are His. Now, we've talked about it so much, but just take notice that he said in one sentence, one statement, he gives you standing in state. Okay? The foundation of God standeth sure, that one, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That's your standing in Christ. You say, even if somebody's not living it, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That's why you can go back just a few verses, back to verse 13, and we covered this so carefully. If we believe not, now this is a Christian who has talked out of his belief, all right? It's not talking about somebody that's never trusted Christ. You'll get that in church this morning. But verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. Because if you're saved, you're in Christ, and no matter what you subsequently believe, that belief is settled. There are things that are settled at salvation for God. And he knoweth them that are his. Right? Now, the second side of that is comes in the same breath, and it's not to be dismissed. We that believe in eternal security, we're always hearing people say, well, you're just giving people an excuse to live like they want to. Well, no, we're really not. But we are found grounded in reality. And the reality is that if any of us could have lost our salvation, you already would have. And I don't know how bad a sinner you are, but I keep being reminded of how many fleas I've still got. Enough to be a dirty dog, man. And so, you know, you spend some time just, you know, trying to help people and then looking at yourself in the mirror of the Word of God, you realize that you're still such a stinking sinner, it's not even funny. And you would have lost your salvation not even knowing it. It would have had to be you murdering somebody and then becoming, you know, a cannibal or something like that. You would have lost it probably without even knowing. It's that bad. I mean, do you really think if the Lord knows the thoughts of your heart, do you really think that some of the things that you've conceived in your heart wouldn't have lost you your salvation? Do you really think that? If he considers somebody that hates his brother a murderer, well, what are you sitting there perfectly peaceful with your hands folded in your lap watching Barney and Andy reruns, meanwhile stewing about how much you hate that guy? Well, you would have lost your salvation sitting right there. You say, what's the point? The Lord knoweth them that are his. We are not giving people an excuse to live like they want. But the salvation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. One, that's your standing. And two, again, following immediately, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Somebody that knows Christ should live right. They should live different. Again, for the umpteenth time, with the perseverance of the saints. They should. But did you always? No, you didn't. And if being what you should is what keeps you saved, at what point does it apply? I got saved at 10. I wasn't discipled. I didn't grow. Okay? I didn't grow at all. So at what point after being a brand new babe in Christ in which I was not fed, so I didn't grow, I didn't mature, I didn't get right until I was 10 years later after that. Okay, at what point does God hold somebody accountable? What happens if somebody gets saved and never grows? What happens if somebody gets saved as a kid and they're saved out of a Catholic home, where they're fervent Catholics and they live like Catholics live in the main and are in a false religion, and so they never grow. But they're also never allowed to go to vacation Bible school at the Baptist church that, you know, where somebody witnessed to them and got them saved, and so they never grow. And so they grow up to be, you know, they grow up good Catholics then, and even though they have a faith in Christ, marry into a Catholic family and get married Catholic, and they're Catholic their whole lives, even though they trusted Christ as their Savior when they were 13. And their parents never allowed them to go to church. Are they still saved? Well, they didn't live like it. And they didn't grow. And they didn't learn. So that's the point, is where do you draw the line? Okay, so I am saved. And say I'm 20 or 25 and I get saved in college, but I didn't shed all the fleas. And so I've still got bad friends that lead me down the wrong path, and I get off into things that people get off into. And so now I'm 35 and married and having marriage trouble. Am I saved? If you trusted Christ, you're saved, because the Lord knoweth them that are His. Now, anybody that names the name of Christ should depart from iniquity. But do they always? Well, did you? You still got fleas, right? And so where do you draw the line? That's the point. You don't have to be a murderer or a drug addict or a drunk or anything else. But there are plenty of other egregious sins besides that that aren't even committed outwardly. And so that's why the Bible is always emphasizing how to live it, how to have victory, because he knows that unless you grow and unless you're pressed constantly, you won't. You should, but you won't. Look, I've been a Bible believer for a long time. I wouldn't, if I weren't pressed constantly, I wouldn't live right. Now, maybe you're more spiritual than me. Maybe. But I bet that if you didn't go to a church where you were pressed constantly, that you wouldn't be living today like you're living. If you just left it, walked away from it 10 years ago, your family wouldn't be in the shape that it's in today. And you wouldn't be where you are. Because spiritually, I'm not talking about, you know, in debt or whatever, I'm talking about spiritually. Because while you should live it, left to yourself, you don't. And there's plenty of failures along the way. So the Lord knoweth them that are His. And number two, though, don't forget, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's what you should do, and this is what follows. Because, and he uses this illustration, verse 20, in a great house, now you're in the household of God, you should make sure you know that. Ephesians 2, you're part of the house, the household of God. Ephesians chapter 2, and notice verse 17, where Paul is talking to the Ephesians about how the gospel got to them and came and preached peace unto you, which were afar off. These were Greeks. These were Gentiles, and they were afar off. They were not like us. Just like we are not. They were not part of the promises of Israel. Those promises didn't belong to them. But God opened the door to them. And so they which were far off were made nigh unto the blood of Christ. For verse 18, for through Him we both have access, both Jews and Gentiles, right? By one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers. By strangers I mean, you know, outlanders. and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, but you're made a fellow citizen with the saints and of the household of, so you are of the household of God. Now, back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. So, verse 20, no question you're in the house, but in a great house, and there's no question it's a great house, right? What a great family. You have God as your father, New Jerusalem as your mother, and a Bible and Jesus Christ as your big brother. What a great house. What a great family, right? Okay, verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver. So now we're talking about vessels. You're the vessels. Now, we usually think of ourselves as sons or servants or soldiers, and all those things are true, but there's more than one illustration that illustrates our relationship with God, and a vessel is something to be used. So just remember, no matter how sealed is your standing with God in Christ, He still wants you to be usable. Therefore, let them that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity, right? And part of that departure from iniquity is making your vessel clean. And so it says in verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver. Now, maybe you don't have vessels of gold and silver, but in a great house, I mean, if you were part of a rich family with deep traditions, you would probably have something like that. Maybe that relates to something like your great-great-grandmother's china set that came down to you through the generations, three or four generations back, came over on the boat with Aunt Maybell or something, okay? But, I mean, it's something precious. It's something that's not pulled out. The kids don't play with that. You don't just put a plat of butter on it and leave it in the fridge open. This is special dishes. Verse 20. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, so some clay and some just wooden bowls. Notice it adds, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Now, maybe we're not as vessel prone today, because I think about the fact that, okay, Paul, a Jew, is talking to a Jew here, but, you know, on the farm, you got a slop bucket for the hogs, if you have hogs. Well, you don't take the slop bucket, go slop the hogs, and then bring the slop bucket in the house and put it on the china cabinet next to your great-great-great-great-grandmother's china. Because that's not a vessel of honor. One thing that we don't think about anymore is, since we have bathrooms in the house, you no longer think about having a bucket in the bedroom for what happens at night when you have to get up and go to the bathroom. Well, you don't want to get up in freezing weather and go out to the outhouse. And so you have a bucket. It's called a chamber pot. And maybe it's a fancier chamber pot than other people's chamber pot, but in the end, in the morning, you got to carry that baby out and dump it, right? And after you've dumped it, you don't bring it in and put it on the china cabinet next to your great-great-great-great-grandmother's fine china. It's a vessel to dishonor. Now, what you're reading here is that God makes the vessels, and that God has use for every vessel, and that He'll use you in some way, but you get to control whether you're a vessel to honor or a vessel to dishonor. I mean, it's not just, this is leaving you the option, because in verse 21, having told you that, having drawn the illustration, we all know that once a wooden vessel is made a wooden vessel, well, it doesn't become another kind. And once you have a golden cup or a silver cup, you probably don't want to use that to go, you know, dig the kitty litter out of the sandbox, right? If it's real gold, if it's real silver. Because that would be something more fit for a vessel to dishonor. Tupperware. No, I'm kidding. I saw a couple of ladies buck up on that one. A Tupperware! Don't you use my... Well, whatever. Okay, but vessels to honor, vessels to dishonor. But notice verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these. Now that might be confusing, but just reading from what we just read, a man's responsible for purging himself from vessels of dishonor. If you want to be used by God for something special, then don't be the vessel that He's interested in carrying outside in the morning after it's functioned as a chamber pot at night, right? And He's telling you that you have the option of being a vessel to honor or a vessel to dishonor by which vessels you hang out around. Verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these. So there are some vessels that are part of the great house, the household of God, that you should purge yourself from. There are some Christians whose examples you should not take. There are some Christians whose examples you should not, whose company you should not keep. I'm not taunting anybody here, okay? I'm just saying, we've gotten real loose, real loosey-goosey with things, because we've now had tolerance and diversity shoved down our throats for so long, and the love of Jesus, and we're just supposed to love everybody, you know, the same and everything. So we hang out with folks, you know, that are wicked just like, you know, we hang out with our good brothers and sisters in Christ. You shouldn't. You shouldn't. And it's not just saying be separate from the world. It's saying be separate from other vessels in the great house. I'm not suggesting that you have to be ugly toward your brothers and sisters whom you disagree with. I'm saying that if you have a vessel that's you that's in dishonor because of how it is, because of how it lives, get away from it. Right? Kind of a tough lesson because people don't like to hear it. But it says in verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. Everything, a lot of it revolves around, a lot of your consecration, a lot of your sanctification revolves around who you hang out with, who you give honor to with your presence, who you endorse. You know, in essence, you endorse some people's behavior by spending time with them. If somebody needs help, go spend time with them, try to lift them up, right? But at another level, if they're constantly dragging people down and they won't be reproved and they're set the bad example all the time, okay, I'll go hang out with somebody else. Because it says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. You control. He purges himself. He's responsible. It's not God that has to purge you from your company. It may be that the Lord never sticks his hand in and makes you quit hanging out with that guy. Right? You're responsible yourself for who you hang out with. Verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet. That is, seemly, appropriate for the master's use, meaning that there are some vessels that are inappropriate. You don't use the chamber pot to make iced tea in. Right? You don't. You don't use the slop bucket to mix Kool-Aid. Right? Doc said one time that he was sitting in a country home, you know, eating Sunday dinner with a family, and lady goes in there, she's been sitting petting the big old cat, you know, for a while. She goes in there and to make some iced tea and goes in and stirs the iced tea with her hand. So, yeah, exactly. You don't want to do that. Well, verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet, seemly, appropriate for the master's use. Now, he doesn't have to meet your approval. Because sometimes the Lord uses somebody that you wouldn't. So it's not necessarily about your approval. But there are some folks that the Lord won't use for certain things because they've not approved themselves. They've refused to purge themselves. And so, I mean, it's not my call who the Lord uses in many cases, right? Or yours. And the Lord doesn't always ask your approval because sometimes the Lord sees somebody, something in somebody like Ruckman or Spurgeon, where somebody else wouldn't have given those guys a second look, right? And so that, in a way, that's not your call, but at the same time, you're called to purge yourself from somebody that's a bad influence on you and that's dirty, because it's your job to sanctify yourself as much as you can. He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. It's important who you hang out with. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Bad friends have ruined more people than bad living. Because sometimes the bad living comes from the bad friends. I've often said, and I continue to say it, we as parents who, you know, were really concerned about raising our families right and try, you know, wanting to keep our kids out of trouble and those sort of things, we were real persnickety. And very careful about who our kids' friends were. Wanted to know where they were, what they were doing, who they were with, and you didn't just send them over to stay the night with somebody, anybody, right? Okay, fine. So we're real persnickety Christian parents that know the Bible about our kids' friends. In the same breath, I know some parents that are not the least bit concerned about who they hang out with. I'm talking about the parents. And that's not a good thing, because I've known some families taken down by other influences, other adults, It wasn't the kids that were that took the family down. It was bad friends of the parents. I don't know what it is, but you know, sometimes those old school chums and school buddies from a lifetime ago still have this hold on people, and they shouldn't. And sometimes, you know, I'm not suggesting, you know, you should, you know, dump grandma, but I'm just saying that sometimes grandmothers and grandfathers and, you know, parents can, you know, hurt your family more than help them. As important as it is for your kids to have grandmothers and grandfathers that love them and to know, you know, what it is to go to grandma's and bake, you know, gingerbread cookies and stuff like that, not if they're filling their heads full of nonsense. And so you got to be careful, right? But you got to be careful about you as well as them. So back to verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And let me just remind you of some stuff. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Bible is, you know, says more about this than most Christians care to even know. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The New Testament is filled with verses that tell you about Christians you shouldn't hang out with. I'm talking about people that are saved. And you're going to go and be with them in heaven, but they'll be sanctified then. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. It's a tough list, because there's some things in there that most of us, have you ever questioned whether you're an idolater or not? I mean, how much do you have to lust for the thing at the mall? How much do you have to want it before you're an idolater? So you got to think about some things before you just cut everybody off and sit down to dinner by yourself. But at the same time, it also checks just being wanton about who your friends are and who you fellowship with. Fornicators, it says in verse 11, covetous, an idolater, railer, drunkard, extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. Look at another passage, and again, there's this list of things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I am all for taking somebody out to eat to try to talk to them about the gospel, okay? But that's why the Bible says a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. There's a line to be drawn somewhere where you don't get sucked and you just keep on going back and going back, and you really like each other, and pretty soon they're dragging you down instead of you dragging them up. So it's not good. And there's a balance in all this. I hope you understand there's a balance. Because there's graciousness and having some liberty and all those things, and being compassionate towards somebody. But if they're ruining your Christian life, you've got to get away. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and notice verse 6. Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. Now you can read disorderly. There's lots of things that are disorderly. Notice Paul says in verse 7 that he didn't behave himself disorderly among them. Now, then it connects a little bit later in verse 11, being disorderly with not having a job, not working at all. That's somebody that's lazy and not working, and somebody that's a busybody in verse 11. I don't know. Maybe the first disorderly is more general. Maybe it's somebody that's raucous. You ever stood outside of a window and listened to a drunken party going on inside? If you remove yourself from the atmosphere, it sounds real bad. because everybody's loud and laughing, cackling, you know, like a bunch of witches in there, you know. The women are loud, the men are guffawing, and, you know, it's that contemptuous type stuff. Okay, well, you don't want to be a part of that. It's disorderly, right? You don't want to be part of, what's that? I can't believe I've forgotten after all this last year. Who are the mob? Who are the rioters? Antifa and, BLM. Black Lives Matter. How could I have forgotten? But you don't want to be there with them, right? They're disorderly. If you can't agree with that, you got a problem. So you got to get away from people like that. People like that will ruin your Christian life. Look at another thing like that. Look, if you will, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. 2 Timothy 3, 5. Talking about a list of people who are in verse 3, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Get away from them. Look, if you will, in chapter 2, and we just covered this in verse 16. Shun profane and vain babblings. Let me give you another verse along those lines. Look in Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14. I thought Christians were supposed to love everybody. Well, you can love them, but you may not be able to hang out with them. Right? Proverbs chapter 14, and look at verse 7. Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. Doesn't know what he's talking about. He has opinions about God. Unfortunately, none of them come from the Bible. So quit hanging out with him. All right, back to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 21. We're going to have to wrap this up here pretty quick. If a man therefore purge himself from these, so purge, it's a strong word, purge. That's a strong cleaning. It's going to take some effort. Purge himself from these vessels of dishonor. He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified meat for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. He adds something, verse 22, flee also youthful lust. You know, there's some things you just turn and run from. And I'm not going to make a big long deal out of it, but take your Bibles, if you will. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 6, 18, there's some things, no need to be a man about it, just leave. Just leave the room. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And notice verse 18. Flee fornication. Get out. Don't try to brave it. Don't put on a brave face. Don't sit in the corner and be present with it. Leave. Right? Flee fornication. All right, look in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and go down to verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10, 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't brave it. Don't put on a brave face. Don't hang around with it. Leave the church. If you're in the Catholic Church, leave. Just leave. Flee. Run. Get away from it as fast as you can. Look, if you will, in 1 Timothy 6, just a page or so back from 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. What? Verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Love of money, covetousness, flee, just run, just go. Hang out with people that are always talking about their stuff. Can't quit talking about money, can't quit talking about promotion, can't quit talking about career. Maybe you should just leave because they're putting ideas in your head. All of America is now subjugated to the idea of the American dream. And the American dream has not is no longer coming here with nothing and building from the ground up and making a life for yourself. The American dream is now retirement at 50 as a millionaire. So somehow, if you don't get that, somehow you're being cheated, and you're not being cheated. With food and raiment, let us be there with content. You should be happy enough with a roof over your head and food in your belly and something to wear. In the end, everybody wants so much more. That has led to so much of this nonsense we see today. It's unbelievable. I'm not just talking about minorities. I'm talking about white people. I'm talking about rich white people. And it's just wicked. You need to flee from that stuff. Look at just one more thing, and then we're going to be done for the morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. It doesn't use the word flee in this one, I believe. But notice, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstain. Just get away. Abstinence now has come to apply to only one thing. No, there's lots of stuff to abstain from. And just fleshly lusts in general is a good one. But just leave. Just get away. There's no need to try to make buddies with it. There's no need to try to ameliorate it. Leave. Questions or comments?